I want to begin by telling you three stories. These will be short stories. I'll leave out details. But stories I think will be important for us to consider. The first story happened a long time ago. There was a man who was quite wealthy, apparently, and his livelihood came from livestock. In the course of time, he had a large family, including several sons. As those boys got older, they kind of took over the day-to-day operations of the business, and they handled the livestock. In his later years, he had another son. And as often happens, this was the baby of the family, and it was his favorite son. And the others knew that. It became fairly obvious. So one day he sends this younger son out to check on the ones who are caring for the cattle, or for the livestock. And they see him coming and decide to fix their problem and get him out of the picture. Some wanted some very drastic actions. Others, older, more mature, thought maybe not so much. At about the time they were considering all this, some businessmen came by, and they actually traded their brother to these businessmen. And those fellows took him to another country. He did well there. He prospered and rose to a very high position in the government, what we might call a Secretary of Commerce or Minister of Agriculture. And so he finds himself in a foreign country. That's the first story. The second story has to do with the trip we took. About 10 or 15 years ago, Jane and I and Mother and Dad went up to New England on a vacation trip. And one day we went to Camden, Maine. There is a state park on a hill over Camden. It has a beautiful view of the city and the harbor and so forth. And we were up there, and there was another family there. I think there were six of them. And they were taking pictures of each other. So I wandered over, as tourists do, and said, "Would you like me to take a picture of all of you?" And they were delighted with that idea, so I did. One of them had a cap that had an Arkansas logo on it. And the Arkansas logo is a pig, if you're not familiar with the Razorbacks. So I asked about the connection. Turned out, and we introduced each other to each of us. Turned out these people were from the Ford family that lives in West Memphis, Arkansas, and Memphis now. And they were leaders in the church in West Memphis. And actually, they had hosted my father years ago in their home while he held a meeting there. And here we were in Camden, Maine. That's the second story. The third story is this. Back in the mid part of the last century, there was a fellow who was a gospel preacher and lived in Middle Tennessee. His name was Mark Love. And he would come down from time to time into Alabama to preach in meetings and so forth. And in one of those meetings in 1942, he baptized Eugene Bridnell, our father. And I say our, for some of you who are new here, Keith and I are brothers, so my father is his father. And so he baptized my father. And after that, Dad began preaching some, and he kept in touch with Brother Love over the years. In 1955, as I recall, he died. They asked Dad to speak at his funeral in Linden, Tennessee. And that was the end of the contact. Until in about 1985 or so, Dad was holding a meeting in San Bernardino, California, a long way from Tennessee or Arkansas or Alabama. And one day he got a phone call from the fellow who saw an advertisement for the meeting. And they chatted a moment, and finally he said, he told him who he was. His name was Granville Love. He's the son of Mark Love. And he said, "I want you to baptize me. I've never been baptized." And so he did. Now, let me express my appreciation to all of you for being here today, for your welcome you for the church, and express my appreciation for your kindness to me personally. Some of you may have think you've heard this lesson before, and you have. Several years ago, for those of us of you who have joined us in recent years, it'll be new to you, though you may recognize the stories. And for those who remember the stories, don't despair. I've got some new material out toward the end. Maybe you'll find a nugget to take with you. And this will be kind of a short lesson. We have planned today also a tall lesson, but Larry will present that one this afternoon. And I hope you'll come back and hear him. You'll enjoy his presentation. Let me make some observations now about this story, about these stories. And the first one is, why was Joseph, you might have guessed that was Joseph, why was Joseph down in Egypt? That wasn't his homeland. Fortunately, in this case, we know why he was there. And that is revealed to us in Genesis 45, when his brothers came to him for the second time to buy grain because of the drought. Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. And now be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth, and to save you alive by a great deliverance. So now it was not that you sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So we know why Joseph was there. God had made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Joseph's father. And those promises couldn't take place. They couldn't be fulfilled without that family living. And so Joseph had been sent there to provide for that family and for their survival. The second story. Why do you think we met the Ford family off up in Camden, Maine? Well, I think I know why that is, too. An event is called an incident. And when you have multiple events that happen at the same time, or the same place, or in the same circumstances, we call those coincidences or happenstance. Things just happen. It was a chance encounter. You can reason, think yourself why it might have happened. They chose to take a vacation the same time we did. They chose to go to Maine, which we had chosen. They might have read the same guidebook and wound up in the same state park. But there we were, and we met them. And in fact, I've had contact with the Ford family since then quite often. But it was a chance encounter. Many things happen in life that appear to be more special than they really are. John Adams was the second president of this country. He died on July the 4th, 1826. July the 4th, not a random day. Thomas Jefferson was the third president of this country. He died on July the 4th, 1826, the same day. And it was not even a random 4th of July. That was 50 years after they signed the Declaration of Independence. Adams was 90 years old. Jefferson was about 85 or so. But they died on the same day, and a special day in our history. So why do you think that happened? No particular reason. They had to die someday, and so they happened to die on the 4th of July, on the same day. How many people do you know have your birthday? 50? Probably not. 20? Nah. 10? No. Maybe 4 or 5 in your lifetime. Maybe more if you work at the county clerk's office, the license bureau. But think about this. If you go to a football game at Tuscaloosa or Auburn, those stadiums hold about 100,000 people, there are 300 people there with your birthday. So why don't you know that? They don't ever ask. So it's a common thing, but something we just don't see very often. And there are other unusual events that take place. I want to suggest, I guess, a warning. Sometimes there are unsupported assertions about things like this that are somewhat curious. And I ran across an example recently, as a matter of fact. This was in a biography of Brother F.B. Shrigley. F.B. Shrigley was a gospel preacher, primarily over in Lauderdale County, of perhaps 80 years ago. And Brother H. Leo Bowles writes of his death in 1940. And he says, he passed away early on the Lord's Day, the day upon which he had worshiped the Lord for so many years. How fitting that he should go to him whom he had served so long on the Lord's Day. It is significant that so many of our gospel preachers have passed on the Lord's Day. Alexander Campbell, Talbert Fanning, Jesse Sewell, E.G. Sewell, David Lipscomb, J.C. McQuitty, Dallas Smith, John T. Hines, and F.B. Shrigley passed on the Lord's Day. One out of seven people that die on Sundays. One out of seven gospel preachers die on Sundays. Six out of seven don't die on the Lord's Day. Those are not reprobates. They just didn't die on the Lord's Day. And I know his comment here is a nice thought, but it has no real meaning. He's inferred something that actually has no connection to reality. But I'm happy that F.B. Shrigley died on the Lord's Day. That Brother Bowles is happy. The third story. Why was our father in California? I don't know. He went for a meeting. That's why he was there. But I don't know why he was there. But isn't it intriguing? To the Christian, it reminds us of God's intervention in the affairs of man. There are other examples like this. Jim Cope tells a story of a lady in Cookeville, Tennessee, who had a son who obeyed the gospel, became unfaithful, drifted away. She had a little money, and she used that money to send a young man to David Lipscomb College. He became a preacher, and after a few years went by, he came back to Cookeville to hold a gospel meeting. One of the people who responded during that meeting was her son. Interesting. Intriguing, isn't it? Homer Haley tells about the loss of his first wife and subsequent events. His first wife was named Lois. He lived out in Texas. She died at a fairly young age, and so he was left alone. He received two invitations at the same time, about the same time, to go preach in gospel meetings at churches in different cities. But they wanted him at the same time, so he couldn't take both. He chose one. During that week, he met the lady who became his next wife shortly thereafter. He could have chose the other one, but he chose this one. Intriguing, isn't it? There are biblical examples of this same thing. We heard our reading in our presence a moment ago about Esther. And she came through curious circumstances. She came to a position of authority, a position of recognition in Persia, much like Joseph had done down in Egypt. And there came a time when her word might mean something to the people of God. And Mordecai, her uncle, said, "Who knows whether you're coming to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Paul was arrested and tried or examined in Jerusalem. And he finally, because he was a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. And so the authorities made plans to take him to Caesar. So he went to Caesarea for a while, then aboard a ship, through a treacherous journey, including a shipwreck and some other misadventures, and finally arrived in Rome and found himself there in the prison in Rome. He wrote 4 or 5 epistles that we have in the scriptures from that prison. And he wrote to the Philippians, "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest. And that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." We would say, "Hey, guess what? This was a long, difficult journey, and I'm not in a good situation right now. But look what's happened. And in fact, my difficulties are an avenue or a door through which the gospel has been preached in the city of Rome." God rules in the affairs of men. In Psalms 22, the writer says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Jehovah, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is the ruler over the nations." And of course, in Daniel 4, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking in the royal palace of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I built for the royal dwelling place, by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and thou shalt be driven from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And that took place. But he was known that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men. All of these examples show that God can and does direct the affairs of men. I will make an observation about the nature of this direction. There are many miracles recorded in the scriptures. The situations we've talked about this morning are not miraculous. There were some miracles along the way, but they're somewhat incidental to the main story. Joseph interpreted dreams. Paul survived the bite of what was apparently a venomous viper. But miracles didn't deliver Paul to Rome. Miracles didn't deliver Joseph to Egypt. These were just events of mankind that took place, and yet these situations existed. There were no miracles required to put Esther in the position she was in. It was just the affairs of mankind. But she was in a key position at the right time. And let me turn from that to make another observation that's somewhat related to this. We talk a lot about the conflict between science and religion, and there is conflict. Probably not so much as we announced, but there is conflict. This wasn't the case really until the Middle Ages. And the reason for that is that prior to those days in the 1400s, 1500s, and 1600s, before those times, a lot of the scientists, as we call them, were religious men. Those are the men who had the training and the time and the support to go investigate things, look at things in an orderly fashion. And it was important for them to know what natural law was, because they had a lot of doctrine, a lot of interest in miraculous events. And they knew that a miraculous event is a suspension of natural law. So to know when miraculous events took place, they needed to know what was normal, what was natural law. So a lot of investigation took place in natural law for a different reason, really. So what attitude should we have about the affairs of our life? I want to offer some suggestions in that regard. Mm. we need to remember, first of all, who we are. We are children of a loving, kind, and wise divine Father. We stand justified by the sacrifice of the Son of God. And we live daily in the Spirit who dwells in us. We should never doubt the power of the Creator, nor the wisdom of our Father. Consequently, we ought to pray, because we've been taught to do that, and it's effective. We had read earlier, James 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much and is working. We ought to pray because we need to pray. We need God's favor. And remembering the comments earlier about Paul, consider this text from Ephesians 6. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And he wrote to the Colossians, continued steadfastly in prayer, this is chapter 4, watching therein with thanksgiving, withal praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul felt the obligation to preach the gospel, and he expected good results. And it's for that reason that he told the Philippians that, look what happened while I was in prison. This has promoted the gospel. And he also felt not only should he ought to speak the gospel, but he wanted God's help, and he wanted his brethren to pray for him to that end. Not that some miracle might be done, but that a door might be opened by whatever means. We ought to pray for the church, Christians and their families, rulers, others. And we must be prepared to accept subsequent events. We have a long list of people that was on the board earlier in the bulletin that need our prayers. We should pray for them. We should work on everything, work as if everything depends on us, and pray as if everything depends on God. We should trust God to direct our lives as he sees best. Our role is to come to a knowledge of divine revelation and conform our lives to it. And having done all that we can do, we rejoice in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I want to also make a comment about other people's convictions. The message here is that we ought to expect God to intervene on our behalf from time to time. He has told us he will do that. We have evidence that he's done that in the past. The problem is, with the passing of miracles, we can't always tell when that happens. But I may feel that happens sometimes in my life, and you may feel it happens sometimes in your life. Homer Haley felt it happened in his life, and he was confident that it did. I'd be very cautious about condemning Brother Haley and saying, you don't know that took place. Because he could say, you don't know that it didn't take place. So we're left to ponder about things. We don't always know what happens. So we should exercise great care and concern about other people's convictions. One may believe that a particular circumstance was directed by God. Others may disagree, and neither can prove their position as a scientist, let's say, or as an attorney. One other matter that I want to touch on that's related to this, and it's in Romans 8:28. Because we often hear this particular passage used I think, as a catch-all and extended beyond what the text actually means. In the early part of Romans 8, Paul is discussing what deity and the Spirit have done for us and their work on our behalf. And verse 26 beginning, he says, "And in like manner the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of Christ, of mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose." Sometimes you hear this verse referred to, and it's used as a blanket over all the events of life. I think that overextends it. And as an example of a comment about it, let me quote from the commentary by Brian Vincent on Romans. He cites this passage and then says, "The all things are rightly understood as containing only that which falls within the context. To give this language an unlicensed extension to cover all the fortunes and misfortunes of this life is wholly beyond the precinct of its meaning. It has been so stretched and misapplied many times. This would invest evil with a sanctity that renders it as true that, quote, we may do evil that good may come, unquote, and thus deliver from slander such a charge against Paul, which he termed as a slander," back in Romans 3. And you can think of other examples. Shall we continue in grace, and shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers that, no, that is not good. That is not a good thing. That's not something that works for our good. So it has a limited application. And I would reword it to simplify it somewhat, to say that what this means in our common language perhaps is that God works in all ways for our good. All things that God does for us work together for good. Not everything that happens in life. So when you think about these things as we go through life, consider the things that that we face from time to time. We may never know with certainty what actions God takes in the world or in our lives. But we pray with faith and depend on God to care for his children. And we have to accept that. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for every good thing that you have provided for us, even this day and this occasion. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask you to continue your care for us and watch over our lives from day to day. Help us to have the confidence that our faith in you can provide, and give us comfort in the face of challenges that we may experience in our lives. Thank you for giving us hope. And thank you for sending your Son and for the blessings that we share because of him. In Christ's name, amen. And so I want to pose then the question for you. What should you do with your outlook on life? God does care for us providentially. And Christians believe that. It's a matter of faith to us. Do you place your confidence in God? Is that your conviction? Is your relationship with God like it can be, like it should be, like it can be? We're here to help you. This church is here to help each other and those who would come and go with us. We ask you to respond to the gospel as we stand and sing.